Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you are listening during the live broadcast, you can participate in it by using your telephone, assuming you have questions of some sort about the Bible or the Christian faith or your own spiritual life, your own spiritual explorations. You can call me here at this toll-free number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And you can call even if you have differences of opinion with the host, would like to express an alternate viewpoint. Feel free to do that here. The first caller today is Bob calling from Halsey, Oregon. Bob, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. Thanks for taking my call. I had a quick question. I may be cut off, though, but I'm trying to figure out the inconsistency of all the information we have about God taking our sins and burying as far as deep as the sea, as far as the east is from the west, forgetting once we have confessed our sins, purified us from all unrighteousness. And then, like my pastor, he did the whole deal about that, went in all the scriptures, and then he says, but the Bible also tells us that if we hold bitterness, unforgiveness towards anybody else, he brings that all back and will put that on us as not forgiven. All of our past sins based on the parable. So I was talking to another friend of mine, and he said, well, you got to remember, God is God. He has that prerogative. He can say, well, but it seems like in Corinthians, he defined what perfect love is, and it says he keeps no record of wrong. So how does that work together?
Well, to say that God keeps no record of wrongs, I think it'd be a mistake for us to think that that means he literally forgets them. I know that it says in Jeremiah 31 that he says, I will remember your sins no more. But that doesn't mean that God actually experiences amnesia, I don't think. I believe what that means is he will not remember them against them. That is, he will not bring them up against them. It's, I think it's a figure of speech rather than saying God, somehow has his omniscience fails him on this occasion and he suddenly doesn't remember what happened. If God doesn't remember my sins anymore, then there's a very large portion of my life that he doesn't remember. And the Bible says that we're going to have, to give account of ourselves to God. Even, every idle word that we speak, we must give account. So, though Jesus died for our sins and has accomplished the forgiveness of those who are in him, abiding in him makes certain requirements upon us. If one of them is faith, we have to trust in Christ. Obviously, Jesus stated another one of them is to be forgiving toward others who wrong you. Now, just as God has every right to make faith a condition for salvation, he has every right to make us forgiving others a condition for salvation. I think that the understanding that we have from the New Testament is that we're saved by grace, by God's grace being given to us. One result of that is that our sins are cleansed. Another result of that is that we now possess grace. We have grace within us. And therefore, if we have grace within us, it should show. It says that Jesus was the Word who was manifested and dwelt among us. And it says, and we beheld his glory full of grace and truth. As we recognize the grace of God dwelling in Christ. And then it says two verses later, in John chapter 1, it says, and of his fullness we have received, even grace upon grace. Sometimes we think of grace being only God's attitude toward us. In other words, I'm saved by grace means that God decided to be nice to me, even though I don't deserve it. Well, that is certainly part of it. But God's grace is his own character, which is given to us. If we receive grace, which results in forgiveness, well, that means we've received grace as an indwelling quality as well. And God gives grace for us to forgive others. And in fact, if we don't forgive others, it suggests that we don't have grace within us. We expect God to show grace to us and to be manifesting that through his forgiveness of us, but we don't expect the grace of God in us to manifest by our forgiving others. I I don't think we're supposed to be seeing God as someone who's keeping track of wrongs, generally speaking. Although he, for those who are unforgiven, there will apparently be a detailed accounting given. But God is looking, I think, primarily to know whether we are in Christ or not. If we are in Christ, we share in his status with God. We are accepted in the Beloved, it says in Ephesians chapter 1. We are righteous in him. We're holy and blameless in him because he is. And so the real issue is, am I in Christ or not? I think what Jesus is suggesting is, if you're not forgiving others, then you're not in him. And if you're not in him, you're not forgiven. Another thing that would be true would be, if we don't believe in him, we're not in him. That is, being in him has certain ramifications. And if we don't exhibit those traits of being in him, then we must not be in him. So if we're not forgiving others, then there's no evidence that we are forgiven either, because it would apparently mean that we haven't received grace if we don't forgive others. If we receive grace, then we will be graceful. We will have grace. We'll be gracious. And that'll be exhibited in our forgiveness of others. So that's what I think. Now, to say that God, you know, has blotted out our sins and won't remember our sins, these are all, of course, images. It's like taking a blotter and removing somehow written entries in a book. God probably doesn't have literal books to read. He probably doesn't write with real pens and things like that, or have a blotter, or those kinds of things. A lot of the language of the prophets and of the Bible is poetic. It's getting across an idea through poetic imagery and anthropomorphic imagery. But I believe the basic teaching of Scripture is, if we are in Christ, we are forgiven. We are in a condition that our sins will never be counted against us. Again, that's like they've been blotted out or forgotten, but not literally forgotten. I mean, it's not like God couldn't remember them if he wanted to. It's that if we do not abide in Christ, then we will, you know, then that forgiven state doesn't apply anymore, I believe. I don't believe that, I don't think that we have forgiveness in ourselves. We have forgiveness in Christ. And therefore, being in Christ is the place of security.
All right. Well, that's a very thorough answer. Thank you very much.
Okay, Bob. Thanks for your call.
Yeah.
Good talking to you. Bye now. Our next caller is Stan from Las Vegas, and if you'd like to be on the program, there's lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Stan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I've asked certain believers at a Bible study or in private, I've said, if I could put you before a firing squad right now and just blow you to bits and kill you, but your next waking conscience moment, you'd be in paradise with the Lord. Would you want to do that right now? And virtually everybody said no. Where if you told that to me, I would say, absolutely, let's go right now. Where's the firing squad? And I'm not trying to judge other people's hearts, but a lot of people, you know, they have such earthly desires. They want to see their grandchildren get raised, or this one get married, or they're making over a room in their house, or putting in a new swimming pool, or all these earthly things. They want to travel in retirement. And the idea of being shot in front of a firing squad right now, and then right away, your next moment, you're going to be with the Lord, it amazed me that they really don't care to do that. What's your opinion on that? And if there's time, I have another question.
Okay. Let me address that one first. First of all, I fully understand your sentiments, and so did Paul. Paul, who went rotting in a Roman prison, said he desired to depart and to be with the Lord, which is far better, he said. He said to live is Christ and to die is gain. Likewise, men like Ignatius, one of the church fathers in the early second century, he was on his way to Rome to be torn in pieces by wild beasts and lions and so forth. He was going to be martyred there. The Romans had arrested him. And they were transporting him to Rome to kill him. And he wrote seven letters to different churches, which have survived, although some people think elements of them have been changed and are not really from his pen. We can't really say for sure. But in his letters, he often said things like, bring on the beasts, bring on the lions, let them tear me apart. I'm eager, you know, I'm eager to go see Lord. So this idea of almost a divine death wish, the desire to go see Jesus, is not hard to understand if there's a couple of other things. It's a nuanced subject, though. I'm of the same mind. I would be glad to go see Jesus today, though I would also be glad to go at whatever time he sees fit. Paul said that when he was talking about how it's better to die, to die as gain, he said, however, he said, for your sakes, he means the church, he says, I think I'm going to remain here. In other words, Paul said he'd love to go see Jesus, but there are things that are accomplished by his being here, a work that isn't yet finished, and he's not eager to cut that short unnecessarily. That is, if God has something for you to do, you don't want to, you know, cut that short before it's done. Now, of course, if somebody said, anyone who wants to die and go to heaven, there's a firing squad over here, come and volunteer, we'll shoot you, I would consider that my volunteering would be suicide. That is, I might as well shoot myself. That would be a sin. On the other hand, if someone came to my house and arrested me and sent me before a firing squad and said, all right, this is the end of your life unless you deny the Lord, well, then I'd gladly face the firing squad. I'd gladly die. I would see that God himself has brought me to the end of my career here. And if God is done with me, I don't have any reason to want to stay. But some people, like when I was raising my children when they were little, although I was still willing to die and be with the Lord if that were to happen, I remember thinking more then than before I had children that I would like to remain to finish raising my children. I felt like that was a work that God had me to do. And if someone said, well, you can give that up right now and go down the street and they're taking applications for people to be martyrs to die in a firing squad, I would have thought, well, I'll let somebody else do that while I'm raising my kids, because my kids still need me, just like Paul felt the church in Philippi still needed him, and that's why he was going to stay around, he felt. So the desire to go be with the Lord is a nuanced thing. Of course we want to go see the Lord, and when the time comes when it's clearly the right time, then I'll be glad to go. I've been willing to go see the Lord since I was 16, and that's 42 years ago. I'd be very happy to see the Lord. This world doesn't hold any great appeal to me, though I do have some relationships in the world that are important to me. But they're going to be with me in the next life too. So, and that forever, at least some of them. Now, some of those relationships are with people who aren't ready to meet God, and I still wouldn't mind staying around and having some impact on them if I could, because I would like to be with them forever, and I think God would like them too also. So the real issue is, when you say, well, if you could be facing a firing squad, would you? The issue is that we're not suicidal. We're just surrendered to the will of God. If I live, then praise the Lord. If I die, then praise the Lord. If I can't live unless I deny Jesus, then let me die. You know, I don't want to deny Jesus. I want to finish his work. So now when someone says, no, I don't want to go now because I'm looking forward to my retirement years, travel around in my RV, I would say that that reflects a worldly attitude that is not like a biblical attitude. It seems to me like such people think that touring the United States in an RV is somehow going to be more desirable than seeing God face to face, and they're more eager to do the one than the other. I'll never be able to relate with that mentality. I never have been able to. I can't think of anything in this world I'd rather do than to go see Jesus if it was the right time. And if that's what God wanted me to do, I'm certainly ready to go. So those are I say the subject is nuanced, because, of course, we're willing to die for Jesus if we're true Christians, but not necessarily before our work is done. But we'll let God decide when that is, too. I mean, if my doctor told me that I was going to die in 3 weeks of cancer, I'd know my work was done. I'd be happy. I'd say, okay, good. I've finished my course. I've run the race, like Paul said. But if someone walked into my house and said, you know, listen, I'll let you live or die. It's your choice. I'd choose to live right now because I still have work I'm doing. And if I have the choice, my earthly life is limited in length. My eternal life is unlimited. So I don't mind working a little longer in this limited realm. It's not going to take anything away from the eternity that I'm going to spend with God later on.
Yeah, it's a very general question. Of course, if you're taking care of a crippled parent, obviously you want to take care of that parent. You don't want to go be with the Lord right now if you knew nobody was going to take care of that parent.
Yeah.
Or you were doing something, you know, taking care of whatever. You'd want to know that your responsibilities would be taken care of. So I should have prefaced it, but, you know, for the sake of time, I made it very quick. But I've discovered that many so-called believers, they have deep, deep desires for earthly things of this earth. They talk about some sports thing or some hobby they're doing or some trip they're going to take. And their life is consumed with time spent on very earthly desires. And then they do the Bible thing like, you know, like, oh, it's another chore to do. So
well, yeah,
really
you can easily tell where a person's heart is. You know,
that's what I mean. So
yeah, you can tell by, you know, if their heart is with God, they'll be desiring to go be with God. But it'll also be seen in the fact that the time they spend, which is free time, you know, obviously we don't have a lot of free time sometimes, but if we do have free time, then we do with it what we love to do. If we have extra money, we do with it what we love to do. Now, if people have extra money and they spend it on vacations primarily or on gadgets or toys or that kind of stuff, then that's what they love. Jesus said, where your heart is, your treasure will be, or where your treasure is, your heart will be. Same thing. The idea is wherever you're putting your money will show where your heart is. And so when people are saying, man, I wish I had more money because I want to give, and I'm already giving all my my extra money to the Lord, that, you know, that's not going to get them brownie points, perhaps, but it illustrates where their heart is. They love God. They love God, they love the kingdom of God, and they love people more than they love themselves. So you can tell when people are obsessed in their conversation with certain subjects or where their money is going, exactly where their heart is. And you're right, a lot of people in the church who profess to be Christians have never been born again, and they don't have a heart that loves God at all.
Yeah, they think because they have some decent knowledge of Bible chronology or timelines or prophecy that this puts them above the crowd, but yet you see they're more interested in the coming Super Bowl or NASCAR or putting a swimming pool in their backyard.
Well, brother, there's a lot of distractions, and people need to wage war against that distraction. I mean, the devil is there to try to draw people away from the things of God, and certainly he's got a lot of ways to do it in this society, especially because there's so much leisure, there's so much money, there's so much entertainment. But did you have a second question? You said,
yeah, we hear the term from a lot of preachers on the radio, on TV, and even callers. He's into serious sin. You're doing a gross sin. Now, where in the Bible does it say that, you know, some sins are more serious than other sins? We as humans, obviously, if I go out and I rape a woman, in our mind, and of course it should be, that's a lot more horrific and serious than if I steal a pack of bubble gum. But to use an extreme example like that, but aren't all sins, you know, serious sins? Does the Bible say, well, these 25 sins here are very, very serious? If you do that, it shows you're really not into the faith, you're not a believer. And if you do these other minor sins, I don't see that anywhere in the Bible, in the Old Testament or the New Testament, but we hear that term all the time. He's doing a serious sin.
All right. Well, when a person sins, they are disobeying God. When they're disobeying God, they're simply being unloving, because the command of God is love your neighbor as you love yourself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So anything you do that's unloving is going to be disobedient to God and is a sin. Now, some things are greatly unloving, and some things are not so unloving. In other words, some people might say, well, I would never rape a woman because that'd be tremendous victimization of this woman. I might steal a pack of gum because I don't feel like the store or anyone else is going to really hurt by it. Now, they're wrong. They're wrong. It's wrong to steal. It's wrong to steal a little bit or a lot. But at the same time, There are some people whose sins are hard-hearted and callous and totally lacking in love, and other people who wrongly seem to be able to justify their sins while still desiring to be loving. In other words, they're deceiving themselves, which is not okay. It's not okay to deceive yourself. But in a sense, a person who doesn't think he's doing so much harm, his heart is not as rebellious, let us say, or hardened as somebody who's doing something they know is hurtful. And I would say someone who knowingly is hurting somebody is showing a greater lack of love than somebody who, you know, rationalizes his misbehavior and doesn't think he's hurting anybody. I know that I've sinned, you know, some great sins in my life, but I've never, to my knowledge, sinned when I felt like I was really hurting somebody else. I'm sure I was. But, you know, in my own mind, I was convincing myself that no one was getting hurt. And, you know, that's because in my heart, I don't want to sin. I don't want to hurt people. So, the deceptiveness of my own heart can lead me to justify things. But the point is that there are sins that are more ignorant. They're not okay. It's not okay. There are some that are we would never do if we realized how much hurt we were doing in it. And there are sins that people do where just not caring who they hurt and even liking to hurt people. So love exists in different degrees, and sin is lacking love. So I think sin exists in different degrees. And that is perhaps why in the Bible, different penalties were attached to different things that were sinful. For example, in the law, if you stole a lamb or a sheep and you were caught, you had to repay with four sheep. But if you stole an ox, a much larger crime, a much larger, theft, you had to repay with five oxen. So the penalty was much greater, or considerably greater. Some sins were punishable by death. Others were punishable by making restitution or by some lesser, lesser penalty than death. And I feel that since God always assigns the just and proper penalty to the crime, that would suggest that not all crimes or not all sins are equal in his sight. Jesus said that the sins of Capernaum were going to get them a stricter judgment than the sins of Tyre and Sidon or even of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he told the Pharisees that while they kept certain laws like the tithing law, they neglected what Jesus called the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. And it would appear that Jesus was saying the neglect of law is sin. And you're not neglecting little laws. You're neglecting big laws, which the laws you're neglecting are the weightier laws. Well, if some laws are weightier than others, then it may be that God, in God's eyes, some sins are weightier than others, violations of weightier laws. But having said that, that doesn't mean, oh, then it's okay to do little sins. No sin is okay. The wages of sin is death. So ultimately, a person who sins and is not repentant over it is condemned, unless they're a Christian, of course. And a Christian doesn't want to do that. A Christian is doing what they can to avoid sinning. I'm talking about somebody who's not a Christian. If they say, well, my sins are small ones. Well, no, they're not small enough. They may, in fact, be smaller than some other sins, but smaller is not small enough. If you're a sinner, the soul that sins, the Bible says, shall die.
Yeah, well, it seems like a lot of people say, I just do these little minor things. Knowingly, they do it. People who admit that they knowingly do these little minor things, and that's what kind of throws a fly in the ointment. And then a lot of people, they will deny that they knowingly sin. As I've asked people in the Bible studies this question, and I say, well, I knowingly sin. I know when I'm doing something wrong, whether it's a minor thing or whatever. I know all my actions that I do, my thoughts and everything. And 95% of the time, I know when I'm sinning. Okay? And, of course, I'll have to repent later on. But many, many believers, they will claim that they do not knowingly sin, and I believe that they're lying through their teeth when they say that.
I don't think they necessarily are. I believe that sanctification is a process that takes place in a person's life as they walk with God. And a person who's a newer Christian has not advanced very far in the direction of becoming Christ-like. But hopefully, if you're really walking with God, over the years you become more Christ-like. And it doesn't strike me as strange at all for a person to come to a place where they say, I don't knowingly sin, but I probably sin unknowingly. In other words, I'm not a perfect person. I no doubt am sinning more than I know, but I'm not aware of my sinning, because when I know something is sin, I've made a habit of avoiding it. And to tell you the truth, most of the time I could say that. I can't say that I never know that I'm sinning, but I have to say that the majority of the time I'm doing what I know to do to please God, and I'm not perfect, and there may be great imperfections that are not, that my conscience is not registering, but I think it's normal for Christians to not knowingly sin. In other words, I don't think it's a boast. John said, "These, my little children, these things I write to you so that you don't sin." And that is the goal. He that practices sin is of the devil, John said. So I realize that many Christians, and myself included in earlier years of my Christian life, probably did sin more knowingly. And yet a Christian who walks with God on a regular basis over the years and decades should be becoming more like Jesus. And that should look like holier living. It should look like more victory over sin. It should look like consistent obedience. And it's not hard to imagine people who get to a place where, you know, knowing sin is something that they find disgusting and they don't want to do and won't do. But, I'm not going to say anyone gets to a place where they don't sin anymore. I'm saying that many of our sins may be under our own radar. And, you know, we're doing things that are insensitive or unloving without realizing that we are. In which case, it's still a sin. We're still falling short of the glory of God, but we don't necessarily know of it.
Before becoming a believer, I would fight people to a parking space, very aggressively do things like that. I still do that now, but to a lesser extent. I try now to give them the parking space. So I am making progress, but the point is, I still will fight somebody very aggressively to beat them to a parking space that I see, that we both see it, and
Stan,
so I still knowingly do this, but I'm trying to cut back on it.
Yeah, Stan, you told me some years ago when we began talking, but I forget. How long have you been a Christian now?
I'd say about 6-7 years.
Yeah. Well, I'd say that 6 or 7 years is certainly a short enough time that you could be expected to be fighting off certain temptations for a long time to come yet. It's a lifetime battle.
Yeah.
And you know, it's just a matter of becoming aware that what you're doing is not Christ-like. If Jesus was driving your car and someone else wanted that parking space, what would he do?
It to him. Yeah, I do give the other people their space. Now, I won't fight them, but I still engage in that practice quite a bit. I still have quite a way to go. I knowingly do these type of things we would consider minor, and I'm trying to, when I communicate with fellow believers, they will not admit that they do these things.
Well, Stan, we all probably have a lot further to go than we know, but it's a healthy thing when you are being selfish that you're aware of it and convicted of it. It's healthy rather than to rationalize it and deny it, and you're not doing that.
Okay, I'll pursue this subject in another time. Thank you so much.
Okay, Stan, good talking to you. Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Zig from Portland, Oregon. And we have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Zig, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I do enjoy your program and listen to it every chance I get.
Great.
Just a short question, Steve. In Revelation, when John's up in heaven, he sees the 24 elders.
Yep.
I've heard taught that the 24 elders were the 12
12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles.
And I don't know what do you think? What do you think that is? Is that your take as well?
Kind of. Yeah, I believe that the number 24 is suggestive of the 12 tribes of Israel, or the 12 patriarchs of Jacob on the one hand, and the 12 apostles. That is, the combined 12 and 12 makes 24. But I do not believe that the 24 elders that John saw necessarily are the 24 are these 24 men. I believe that John is having a symbolic vision. If we go to heaven today, that is, if you die and go to heaven, I don't think that we'll see things exactly the way that John describes them, because I don't think he was seeing them exactly the way they are. He was seeing them portrayed in a symbolic manner. For example, he saw Jesus as a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns. And I don't believe that's how Jesus looks. I believe that that's a symbolic description of Jesus. His sacrificial character is suggested by his lambness. His seven eyes suggest omniscience. He sees all things. His seven horns suggest all power. These are symbolic descriptions such as you find in apocalyptic and poetic literature in the Bible. And it's I believe that all the visions of Revelation, just like all the visions of Zechariah or Daniel, are given in symbolic form. So that when Daniel sees seven wild beasts come out of the sea, we know that one of them represents Babylon, one represents Media Persia, one represents the Grecian Empire, one the Roman Empire. But they're described not as empires, they're described as animals, a lion and a bear and a leopard and so forth. That's symbolic. Now, John was seeing something real, but he was getting a message that was real and true, but it was being presented to his eye in the vision in a way that is symbolic. And I think that the same is true of John in the book of Revelation. I believe he was seeing things that are true, but they were depicted to him in a symbolic way. And I believe that the 24 elders, that the number 24 in the symbol represents the people of God from the Old Testament and the New, represented by the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles in the New Testament. And I do think that that's where the number 24 comes from. But I believe that the image of 24 elders is simply a symbol for the people of God, and that we're not necessarily seeing faces on these 24 guys, and if John looked closely enough, he'd see his own face on one of them, because he was an apostle himself. I don't think so. I think that this is a imagery. The four living creatures, for example, have four faces each, one of a lion, one of a bear, one of a lion, one of an ox, one of an eagle, and one of a man. And those are the same four faces. They have one face each, but the cherubim that Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel 1 had four faces, the same four faces, but this time all four of them on one creature. And there were four creatures like that, so there were 16 faces. In Revelation, it's just four creatures, four faces. We've got imagery that comes from the Old Testament. We've got imagery that comes from a number of places, but it is just that. It's imagery. And it represents something, like all symbolic things do. But I don't think that that John actually saw the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles up there.
Okay, I can agree with what you're saying about the 24. I don't see the elders being any imagery, though.
Why not?
Well, an elder would be someone that's more mature in their
right, but a lamb would be an animal with four feet and wool.
But yeah, but when you apply that to Jesus, then that's obviously an imagery.
Well, of course, that's exactly what I'm saying. It is imagery. The vision is not literal. What John saw with the visionary eye, he saw a lamb, a woolly animal with seven eyes and seven horns. Of course, that represents Jesus. But if we see Jesus today, if we go to heaven and see Jesus, I don't think he looks like a lamb. I think he looks like a person. In fact,
so what you're saying then is then there will be a group that will of a number, whatever the number might be, of Old and New Testament saints that will be at the foot at God's feet basically, and that will throw down their crowns.
Well, I believe so. I believe the throwing down the crowns is symbolic, too. But the point is, I believe he's seen that the redeemed people of God, of both the Old and the New Testament, are in heaven before his throne, worshiping him.
So you're basically saying then this would be all of the saints, Old and New Testament, I think the 24 image.
Yeah, I think the 24 elders represent or convey the idea of God's people, all of them.
All of them.
Mm-hmm.
Interesting. That was my question. Short and sweet. Good answer. Don't know that I've I'm convinced what you're saying at this point yet.
All right.
But
no need to be. All right. No need to be convinced. God bless you.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
All right. Our next caller is Eric from Lebanon, Oregon. Eric, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. I got a question for you. Why did we celebrate the Sabbath on Sunday when God has established the first day, the seventh day is the Sabbath?
Well, if you ask people who do that, they might give you an answer. I don't celebrate the Sabbath or Sunday, so I can't answer for those who do. I suspect that most of the people who would say that they're celebrating the Sabbath on Sunday, I would suggest two things. One is they're probably thinking that the Sabbath was changed from Saturday to Sunday by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Of course, the Bible doesn't teach that, and there's no basis for it. But I think that's the answer they would probably give. The second thing I would say is they're probably not celebrating the Sabbath on Sunday. That is, celebrating the Sabbath, if we're talking about the Old Testament Sabbath, means that you don't do any work. You don't build a fire. You don't do any of your normal work. So it would seem to me that most people who would say, well, the Sabbath's been changed to Sunday, and so we celebrate Sabbath on Sunday, what they mean by that is that they go to church on Sunday. But, of course, going to church isn't the command. The command is that you don't do any labor. So I'm thinking that most people who say, well, we celebrate the Sabbath on Sunday, they probably aren't. They're probably not celebrating the Sabbath at all, and they probably think that they have a biblical warrant for changing it from Saturday to Sunday when, in fact, they don't. Now, my understanding is that there is no particular day that we're supposed to keep as a Sabbath anymore. Sabbath keeping was part of the Old Covenant, part of the covenant that God made at Mount Sinai with Israel. And that covenant has been revamped. There's a new covenant now. And the new covenant is defined by Jesus, not by Moses. And so you find that the Mosaic covenant did include keeping one day a week, Saturday, as a day of rest. The New Testament doesn't do that anywhere.
Yes, but Jesus himself kept the Sabbath.
I don't know that he did. I think the Bible says he broke it.
And then Paul himself preached on the Sabbath.
That's true, but that's not keeping the Sabbath. See, preaching on the Sabbath isn't the same thing as keeping the Sabbath. You see, there's no law in the law of Moses that says, on the seventh day you shall preach. It says, on the seventh day you should do no work. Well, what Paul did on the Sabbath was the same work he did every other day. He preached. He preached every day. And he didn't stop on the Sabbath. In fact, he moved his preaching into the synagogue on the Sabbath because that's where the crowds were. When it was the other days of the week, he'd preach wherever he found them, in the marketplace or whatever. Same with Jesus. Neither Jesus nor Paul altered their normal behavior on the Sabbath day, as far as we know.
Okay, thank you for taking my call.
Okay, Eric, thanks for your call.
Okay, bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is John from Watsonville. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Here's a question that might cross a rabbi's eyes, but it's a good thing you're not a rabbi. So.
Amen. Don't call me rabbi.
Okay. I know your stance on adultery and remarriage and things like that. What if a married guy commits adultery? Then he repents before God, and in his mind he determines never to do that again. But still his wife, although she is a good Christian, she just can't stand it, and she divorces him. Or let's say that he divorces after he commits adultery. He initiates the divorce. He's really, they're both Christians, but let's say he's a bad guy. He initiates the divorce after the adultery, because he wants to live with his lover. And but then he repents and determines to live for God. from then on, after the divorce, you know, a few months later.
Sure.
Now, let's say the wife remarries. She was a Christian, and she got her marriage broken, and she remarried. Now, in either case, this is how it stands. He's a repentant adulterer, but his wife is remarried. So can the man also remarry and be in right standing with God? Because he broke the marriage, but his wife kind of, you know, married outside. And
right.
Then, you see what I'm saying?
Yeah, I do. Well, let me just say this. I do have a strong opinion about this. On the other hand, I want to just say that, though I will share my thoughts on this, whenever you ask about this kind of a question, you've got a wide range of ways in which different Christians interpret the biblical data. There's only really a handful of passages in the New Testament that talk directly on the subject of divorce and remarriage, and they don't go into everything. And therefore, because they are rather general and sweeping in their statements, some people take them more or less absolutely. Some think that certain things are implied, others don't. And there really is a lot of opinions out there among Christians. And therefore, what I'm going to say is that no matter what I would say to you, someone's going to think I'm wrong. And it's a subject that people have strong feelings about. I do. I have very strong feelings about divorce. It's one of my hot buttons. So when I hear about a divorce, it makes me angry because I believe it's a great injustice and it's great victimization of innocent parties. But in any case, people do have different views and they hold them emotionally. So whatever I tell you, someone is going to be different and going to be upset with me. It's okay. I still tell you my opinions. I just give that caveat at the beginning. I believe that when a person commits adultery and remains unrepentant for some time, I don't know how long that would be, but you're talking about a man who repented in the scenario you gave, let's say a few months later.
Yeah.
He's moved in with his lover. They're living together for months, and he later repents. Well,
right.
For a person to remain living in adultery for months, violating his marriage covenant, in my opinion, he gives his wife grounds for divorce. You know, I don't say that she should divorce him. I just say she has grounds. She could, without fault, divorce him, I think. Though I always think it's better, if possible, to try to keep the marriage intact, even where there's been great violation like that. But let's say this man has done what you've described, and his wife has, in fact, divorced him, and he's still living in sin, unrepentant, and she marries another man. In my opinion, she has that right because of his adultery. Now, that means that he has no claim on her anymore. But she has no claim on him anymore either. She's given that claim up and gone off into another marriage, started something else. So, in a sense, once he repents, since she has remarried legitimately, he can't get her back. And yet... she doesn't have any claim on him either because she's remarried. So I believe in that case he's like a single man, a man who's damaged himself by sin and damaged others by his sin, but is nonetheless not confined to any existing marriage. The covenant has been broken by him initially and then by her when she remarries. And therefore, there is no remaining covenant between himself and his wife, and he stands, I believe, in a condition where he can remarry. Now, that being the case, some people might, especially if they're legalistic and do things by the letter, they might say, oh, well, then I can work this out. I can go commit adultery, and I can stay in adultery long enough that my wife, or I knew of a case where a woman did this to her husband, she stayed away long enough that she felt like he would have to remarry under pressure. He just wouldn't want to live alone. And then she'd be free, or he'd be free. Well, see, although legally, technically, that may be true, God may not approve of any of that because it's so manipulative. You know, David married Bathsheba, and God was angry at him, the Bible says. God was angry because David married Bathsheba. Well, why? She was a widow. She was free to remarry. What's wrong with that? I mean, technically, legally, she was available, and David could marry her, but of course, the whole thing had been manipulated by David. Right. He'd committed adultery. He'd killed her husband. Her availability was all the result of his conniving and his sinning. And so even though he technically married someone who was free to remarry, it displeased God because of all that was involved in that, because his heart had been so wrong. So technically, a man in that case, if he's truly repentant, he will wish that he could have saved his marriage. And if his wife is not remarried, he will do all he can to reconcile with her. Because if he doesn't, he's not repentant. You see, repentance means I realize I broke the covenant, and now I need to do all I can to reestablish and fix what I broke. And that would mean reconciliation with my wife. But if she says, no, I've gone on, I've got another man now, I legitimately remarried, then I think the repentant man in that case is free. Though I think that his behavior would suggest he's not a good risk.
Well, God knows the heart. If a guy drives over the speed limit and he plans to do it and then he makes a big repentance, he says, oh, God, I'm so sorry, but he's not so sorry. God knows the heart. And if people plan to do these weird things, like, you know, massive things like what you're talking about, God knows their hearts too.
Yeah.
And you're in trouble to fool around with the Holy God.
You can't fool God. That's right.
One other question that's related to this, if I may ask it. What if she commits adultery, the man commits adultery, then they divorce, then he realizes he was so wrong, he repents, and he wants to get back with his wife, but she will not remarry him. She has divorced him, but she will not marry someone else. She just doesn't marry. So does this, the man who repented, does he have to stay single unless he can remarry that his wife? Or
I think he should. I think he should. Though I think the matter should be taken case by case. There may be situations where the wife has not remarried, but where she, you know, where she has essentially renounced the marriage and is, you know, is not coming back. But if I were the man and I realized I had broken covenant, and my wife has not broken covenant, she has stayed faithful to me, even though she doesn't want me back right now, I'd still be thinking, this covenant I made before God, I want to maintain it until it is clear that I can't. And I think that a man should hold out hope that his wife will change. But I think with the counsel of wise Christian, you know, friends or leadership or whatever, there might come such a time that it's understood that this woman is absolutely made it clear she's never going to take him back, in which case, that might soften my position. But I'm afraid I don't have time to go into that much more in detail. Now, these matters of divorce and remarriage are very complex because there's always different factors in them. But you may know that I did write extensively on this and covered most of the scenarios from a scriptural point of view, as I understand it, in an article at my website, which you can just download for free. It's called Divorce and Remarriage. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the link that says Topical Articles, you'll find that there's an article there called Divorce and Remarriage. I do cover almost every imaginable scenario. John, thank you for your call. Let's talk to Raymond from Las Vegas before we run out of time here. Raymond, welcome.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question for you. And you've referenced several times a document called the Decalogue, and I know that you don't necessarily hold that to Scripture, but...
The Didache you're thinking of.
The Didache, I'm sorry.
Yeah, the Decalogue is the Ten Commandments, yeah.
Oh, I'm sorry, yeah, you're right. What would your perspective be on the, where it says in that document, the worship on the Lord's Day?
Well, I think that they were talking about Sunday as the Lord's Day there. That is what I understand. I think most historians believe that the reference to the Lord's Day is a reference to the first day of the week, the day of the resurrection. And I believe that by the time the Didache was written, it had become customary for Christians to hold their weekly meetings on Sunday. But I don't believe that they called that the Sabbath.
Okay, and so then the early church did hold that, or it would be perceived that they did actually have a special day in mind and stuff?
So it would appear in the book of Revelation, In chapter 1, John talks about how he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. So it seems like the Lord's Day was already a term in use when the book of Revelation was written. And in the Didache, I believe it is a reference to the first day of the week.
Okay. It's a little bit confusing for me, the term the Lord's Day, because in Matthew, the only day that Jesus actually called his was actually the Sabbath, wasn't it? Saturday?
When did he call it that? I was just curious.
In Matthew, whenever they said that he broke the Sabbath and that, you know, all that, he said that this day is, this is my day, basically.
I don't remember that.
I believe it was in Matthew that he stated that. I'd have to look it up, and we're so short on time, I was unable to look that up.
Might want to look that up for you. I don't know of any case where Jesus referred to the Sabbath as his day.
Okay. All righty. Well, maybe I'll have to call you back tomorrow then with that, okay?
Okay, Raymond. Thanks for your call.
All righty.
God bless you.
You have a good day.
You too. Bye now. All right. Victor from Seattle, Washington, you're the last caller we get in today. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Quick question. For a quick thing about Christian counselors, what's your position on Christian counselors as to, if you want to call it the nouveau way of counseling, if there is such a thing? I'm not sure if you know what I'm talking about. You might know what I'm talking about, but do you have any opinion on that?
Well, when it comes to Christian counseling, there's different kinds. There are those that practice what is called nouthetic counseling, a type of counseling that was pioneered by Jay Adams back around 1970 with his book Competent to Counsel, which a lot of people follow now. I think that John MacArthur and his master's theology school has classes in nouthetic counseling and so forth. And lots of Christians do that. And nouthetic counseling is simply using the Bible to advise people of what they're doing wrong, what they need to do right. And that's the kind of counseling I think that the Bible would suggest people need. Now, there's other Christian counselors who don't do nouthetic counseling, but they basically have been trained in regular universities in psychology or something like that, so that they are really just using the psychological theories of Freud or Jung or Carl Rogers or Abraham Maslow or some of these other guys, none of whom are Christians. And so what they're trying to do is solve people's spiritual and mental problems with advice given by people who don't even believe in God in many cases, or in the spirit of man. You know, the Bible says, blessed is he who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. There are certainly Freud was very ungodly. So is Jung. So is Carl Rogers. And most of these guys were very pagan men. And yet they're coming up with theories of human behavior and of the model of man and the method of change, which disagree with what the Bible says. So I'm afraid that many Christian counselors are giving what isn't Christian counseling. They're giving counseling based on a worldview that came from somebody who's not in any sense a Christian. And it's a shame because, for the most part, the Bible does provide insights on the things that are making people misbehave. So I'm for Christian counseling if it's really Christian, if it's really biblical and so forth. Now, I do believe Christian counselors should see themselves like ministers of the Word of God and should not charge. And I'm not in favor of charging for counseling. After all, if somebody's in need and you've got the Word of God you can share with them, how could you possibly ask them to pay for that? I've never understood people who charge either for preaching or for counseling if they're Christians and if what they're giving is the Word of God. We don't peddle the Word of God, I hope. But some do, and I'm not in favor of that. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you're interested in helping us stay on the air, we're not peddling anything, but we do have to pay for the radio time, and if you'd like to make a contribution to that end, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll listen in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless.